This morning we will be reading the first six verses of 1 Peter chapter 3, and I'll be reading from the ESV. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. We'll just commit ourselves to the Lord in prayer before we go any further. Father, we pause and we give you thanks once again that we can be here at this time and that we can open your word. Lord, we come to a text this morning that is so vitally important and practical, and we just pray that it'll be your spirit that moves in us and through us to understand what exactly the instruction here is given to us. Lord, we are living in a day when the institution of marriage that you designed and you ordained is under full attack, and we pray that through the proclamation of your word and with humility and grace, but with power, that we can be a clear voice of reason in this world and in this society, and demonstrate clearly that marriage as you have designed it is for the betterment of mankind. So Lord, as we come to this passage, we acknowledge our limited abilities and our weaknesses, and just pray that you will give us the strength, the wisdom, and the discretion required as we look at this text that is before us here this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So last week we looked at the last half of 1 Peter chapter 2. We are looking at the topic through exposition, but nevertheless it is a topic of biblical submission. And I began last week with a working definition of biblical submission, and I want to do the same again this week, but I've added, as you can see from your notes, I've added to it somewhat. Biblical submission essentially involves obedience with humility and grace. I think those two qualifiers at the end, that it is done in grace and humility, are very important when it comes to understanding what biblical submission is. Biblical submission means that you are placing yourself willingly and voluntarily under the authority of another. It is not compliance under protest. It is not, I will do what you say, but I am doing this in protest. That is not biblical submission. I think not only is it helpful to understand what biblical submission is, but it is helpful, especially in the day and age we live, in understanding what it is not. And biblical submission does not infer any sort of superiority. When we look at our text this morning and consider wives being subject to their husbands, we are not saying that a wife is of any less value or worth. That would be not a position that you could support biblically. Man and woman, husband and wife, created in the image of God. We are equal in our worth and in our value before a holy God. Submission ultimately means that we submit, we understand our role and we accept our role without grumbling and or complaining. And verse 1 starts, first word, likewise. And so just for sake of review, because I think that is the intent of that word, to make us draw back on what has been said, Peter, dealing with the topic of submission, addressing these Christians in modern-day Turkey, who he has referred to as a chosen race, a holy priesthood, a holy nation, as he has referred to them as sojourners, pilgrims, and exiles, as he has exhorted them to live honorably and to keep their conduct among the Gentiles honorable, as he addresses these group of believers, he began an exhortation and how we are to live, specifically our relationship as believers with regards to government and with regards to the government, the authorities that are placed over us in our country by a democratic manner, the local government, the municipal government, the federal government, as believers in Christ, as Christians, we are called to submit to government. We're not called to undermine them. We're not called to lead a rebellion or a revolt. And I did remind us, I sound really loud. Is this loud? Is Dan around? Can someone, am I too loud? No, it sounds good. I sound loud. Maybe I'm getting what you got. Sidetrack. Back on task. Here we go. I reminded everyone last week that those words, as Peter penned those, this letter, would have had significant shock value for Peter to write, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to the believers to submit to Nero, an individual who was ruling with complete hatred towards Christians, a megalomaniac, an individual who would soon burn down the city and blame Christians. And Peter writes here to submit to our government. He narrows his instruction. We move from government to workplace. And in a likewise manner, he exhorts Christian employees, servants, household servants, which included doctors, tutors, teachers, musicians, actors, gardeners, managers, all these different professions, and he speaks to them and says, you need to submit to your employer. And you need to submit not only to those employers that are good and gentle and easy to work for, but you are also called as a believer to submit to the unjust, the crooked, the employer that has no respect and no concern for his employees, who is completely self-motivated. Obviously, a difficult work environment. But again, we're not called to rant, complain, quit, strike, but we're called to subject ourselves and to work and to submit to those employers. So he's moved from that very broad area of submitting to government, our relationship to government. He's narrowed it down a little bit and dealt with our relationship to our employers. And now he gets very specific, and now he is dealing with the relationship between husbands and wives. And so verse 1, we read that with the instruction given that wives are to be subject to their own husbands. I want to start by saying that I think it is quite obvious that this is not a teaching that we find buried deep in Scripture, only to be spoken of once, very obscure. This is a teaching throughout both Old and New Testament. You don't even get through the second chapter of the first book of the Bible where we learn about marriage and the roles within them. Man was created first. It was not good that man be alone, and so God created a helper for man. And right away, right at the very beginning of the creation of man, we learn about marriage, we learn about the union, we learn about the purpose, and we learn that God has designed it in such a way where husband and wife have certain roles within marriage. And then we look at We can make our way through the entire Bible. We've got teaching in 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 7. We've got teaching in Titus. We've got teaching in Colossians chapter 3. We've got teaching in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 5. More than one occasion, whether it be Peter writing or Paul writing or Moses writing, it is very easy to defend a biblical position of marriage because the Bible has a lot to say about marriage and specifically the roles that husbands and wives play. And here we come to six verses with instruction given to the wives. And then next week, Lord willing, Bill will consider verse Brian, right? Brian, not Bill. Brian. It says Bill, but that's a mistake. It's Brian. Brian will look at verse 7, the instruction given to husbands, and no doubt he will make comment and expound why. There's six verses of instruction given to the wives and one verse given to the husbands. I'm going to leave that for him, and we'll see what he has to say about that. Nevertheless, are for consideration this morning are the first six verses, and it begins right out of the gate with the instruction for wives to submit themselves to their own husbands. I think that's important as well, that observation. Nowhere in Scripture do you read that a wife is to subject themselves to all men everywhere universally. And perhaps this is a point that maybe I don't have to make. Perhaps this is very basic, but I do think it is important, even as a reminder, that as a husband of one wife, that is the only individual that submits and recognizes the authority that I have. That is our God-given roles. The women of this assembly are accountable and are submissive to their own husbands, And I think that that is important. And I think it is also important, and we'll get into this perhaps more next week, but it is important to say right at the outset of a topic like this that God in his infinite wisdom has put roles in place that when both parties, husband and wife, understand and accept and live their roles in their marriage, it is very natural. When a husband is loving his wife as Christ loved the church, when a husband is taking the leadership in the family, the natural response to that is a wife that wants to and desires to follow and submit. And so that is also something worthwhile mentioning in regards to this topic of wives being subject to their husbands. But 1 Peter chapter 3 brings a very different approach because it looks at a very practical element of submission and a scenario that can very easily happen in 2017, but also something that was happening in the first century. And so let's just, as we move through this passage and into the last part of verse 1 and into verse 2, I think it's important just to remind ourselves of the context. We all admit that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has the power to transform and change lives. And in this first century, the apostles were going out. They were proclaiming as eyewitnesses the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by God's grace and through faith, there were people coming to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. What happens at conversion is a very individual thing. When a person understands where they stand before a holy God, when a person comes to the realization that they are under the wrath of God, despite all their good works, despite anything good or bad that they have done, when they understand that and they repent of their sins and come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they enter into a whole new relationship
with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. They are a new creation. They are adopted into the family of God. We all know that, and we all accept that. It seems to be, historically, one of the ways that God has quite often worked is within the family unit. Quite fascinating to me that that is how God often chooses to save people, through the family. Two people come together, believers, they are equally yoked, they join together in marriage, they have children, they raise their children in the ways of the Lord, and God quite often saves through the family unit, but not exclusively, not exclusively. God has in the past saved people from all walks of life and from all sorts of situations and circumstances. And what was happening in the first century back then, the gospel was going forth, and individuals, older women, married with families, by God's grace, were being saved. Doesn't sound to us like that would be a big problem, but that was a big problem in the Roman world 2,000 years ago. You see, that was a big problem 2,000 years ago because a female did not carry a lot of personal rights. 2,000 years ago, a female, a wife, really was no more than a piece of property. She carried no rights and no authority. Women were not allowed to vote. Women were not allowed to hold any real position of authority. When it came to religion, it was an accepted practice and custom that a wife, upon marriage, would just accept and just begin to follow the religion of her husband. Really, the only, in the Roman Greco Empire, the only real role that women had in authority was in the area of childbearing and raising up children. And the gospel and the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ really turned things in a lot of ways upside down with regards to that way of thinking. We are all one in Christ Jesus, whether bond, whether slave or free, whether male or female, we are all one in Christ Jesus. And so individuals, wives, were being saved by God's grace and completely blown away with the freedom that they had in Christ. And now you can perhaps see why this would become a little bit of a problem. When an individual came to saving faith and would go home to her husband, that could be an explosive, as the moment she decided to share her faith with him, that could be and was indeed an explosive, possibly an explosive situation. This was not easy, and this is why Peter wants to address this here, and it's quite interesting what his exhortation is. Notice he doesn't say that wives that are believers to husbands that are not, you need to leave. He doesn't give that advice. He doesn't tell them to divorce. He doesn't tell them to do anything of that nature. What he says to them is you have a unique position here. You have your own little mission field. And we're calling you wives to subject your own husbands. So even if there are some husbands that do not obey the word, that they may be won without a word. How then? How do you win someone over to Christ? Because this is exactly what he's talking about. This is to be understood in an evangelistic perspective, that they may be won for the Lord Jesus Christ, that they may be won over to the gospel without a word. So he's also not saying to wives, oh, you need to go, you get yourselves armed with the gospel, and you get into that, back into your house, and you begin to preach to your husband. He doesn't tell them that either. He doesn't tell them that they gotta hit their husbands over the head with the Bible at every opportunity that they have. He doesn't tell them that they have to go and nag and nag and nag. He doesn't tell them to go and stand on their soapbox and preach to them. He tells them, what I want you to do, I want you to continue to submit to your husband. And I want you to do it in such a way now, however, that they're going to recognize very quickly that there's something very different about you. And you're going to win them over with your character and with your conduct. You're going to win your husband over, possibly, without you even uttering a word. That is his exhortation to believing wives that have husbands that are not believers. And he goes on to then explain that further. This isn't an isolated concept. The fact of the matter is, we are most effective as testimonies of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel, not by the words we say and the words we preach, but our conduct. Throughout the New Testament, we talked about this again last week. We stand out when we are distinctly different. And that's what he's saying here to these wives. You're going to stand out. You're going to go back. You're going to submit to your husbands voluntarily and willingly. And you're going to win them over with your good conduct. And then he goes on and he says that your actions are going to speak louder than words. And he's going to describe the godly submissive wife. And that's what I want to say. That's what we want to look at now. And now we're into verse 3. And he says, at the end of verse 2. And he says, he says two things with regards to their conduct. First, it's going to be respectful. And second, it is going to be pure. Now, just take a break for a minute. Context is exactly what I've stated. A wife in a home, a Christian wife in a home, living with a husband who is not a believer. Her objective is to win him over by her conduct without word. I do believe that it is appropriate to expand our interpretation, and I do believe it is good exegesis to apply this to Christian wives at large, even those Christian wives that are married to believing husbands. And that has a whole range of possibilities as well. I think this is speaking, yes, primarily to Christian wives without Christian husbands, but I think this is helpful teaching for Christian wives that are willing and wanting and desiring to submit to husbands that aren't taking their role seriously. I think this would apply. I think this would be helpful. If you're in a marriage and you want to submit to your husband as to the Lord in every way because you understand that, sisters, as your God-given responsibility, it can be difficult if your husband isn't loving you as Christ loved the church. It can be difficult if your husband isn't displaying the leadership in your home like you think he should. And so this teaching, all of a sudden, I'm suggesting it expands to a whole wide range of scenarios. Any scenario where the marriage is not Christ-centered, Christ-focused, where two individuals, where one of them is not carrying forth their role in a biblical way. And I believe this conduct, I believe this exhortation to Peter, given to wives, will have significant impact on the relationship between a husband and a wife. And the first thing he says to wives is, you need to be respectful. You need to be respectful. That word is actually phobos. It literally means fear in this context, and so often in the New Testament, it's not to be understood as terror and I'm afraid, but reverence and awe. And he's saying to wives everywhere, and at all time, is wives need to respect their husbands. We looked at this word a little bit last week. I want to just provide a little bit more commentary because our thinking has been skewed somewhat with regards to respect. I hear it all the time in the workplace. I hear it in the world. I hear other Christians saying it, that respect is something that you earn, right? You heard that? Respect is something that you earn. In my work environment, I'll hear, well, I'll expect that. I'll respect the rank, but I'm not going to respect that person. I hear that a lot. We hear that a lot. That's not biblical thinking. That's not biblical at all. We learned last week that we are to respect all people. That is what the Christian is called to do. And the Christian wife is called to respect her husband. She's not called to respect her husband because he is a great leader. She's not called to respond to and respect her husband because he's an excellent provider. She's not called to and given instruction to respect her husband because he's a wonderful father. She's called to simply just respect her husband. And speaking as a male, I believe and I would suggest to you that that is, for most men, husbands, respect is of vital importance. Women probably don't understand this, but you can see just not so much in Mount Albert, but you and I'm sure Todd can attest to this in policing. Two grown men going toe to toe, fist to fist. How did this start? He disrespected me. That's a huge thing. In playing basketball, even in your basketball warm-ups, when you would shoot in your warm-ups, when before the game and you're shooting around, you're doing what they call the shoot-around, when you hit that bucket, it is, without exception, your right to get that ball back, and it's called respect. And if someone doesn't give you the ball when you've sunk it, that's a problem. I deserve the ball. The word they'll use is respect. Males, the way we are made up, our very DNA, respect goes a long, long way. And so here, the counsel given to wives is to respect your husbands. Let your conduct be respectful to your husbands. Second, he's calling wives to display a conduct that is pure. That means free from impurities, free from defilement. It describes an individual that is blameless in her conduct. He's essentially saying to the wife, particularly those that are married to a husband who has neglected his role or is not a believer at all, he's looking down the corridor and saying, this is not going to be easy, and your husband may, at every opportunity he can get, may try and drag you down. He may resent your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and so you need to keep your conduct blameless. You can't give him the ammunition that he may so want to use against you. So respectful and pure conduct, and then a negative in verse 3, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. This is not a prohibition against getting your hair done. This is not a prohibition against wives wearing jewelry. This is not a prohibition against wearing dresses or clothing. What he is simply saying here to the wives is, don't bank everything on your external appearance. And again, the teaching from the Word of God is so precise and it is so accurate because, again, God understands the male mind. He understands how men think. And so many men can be persuaded by the external, by the beauty. And what Peter is saying here to the women, you do not want to try to coerce your husband and try to make him understand what you believe. You cannot use your external beauty as your bargaining tool. He says to them very clearly, it's actually quite the opposite. In verse 4, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Quite cleverly, he makes a series of contrasts. The adorning that women will adorn themselves with, and rightly so, and it has been in every culture and almost every society, maybe in Africa, beauty is often, it is a moving target, depends where you are. Beauty in Africa is a great, big, massive object in your ear, protruding the earlobe, and that's perhaps not quite so appealing to men in North America, but the fact of the matter is, whatever your definition of beauty is, it is a changing target, and it isn't everlasting. And what he's going to do here is quite interesting to me. He says, he tells them to let their adorning be the hidden person of their heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit. Hidden doesn't mean that it is something that is completely a secret here. Hidden means something that just simply cannot be seen. So it's the very opposite of external adornment. That which is external, the jewelry, the hair, the nice clothing, that can be very easily seen, obviously, by anyone and everyone. Peter says here, let your adornment be hidden. It is what is inside you that counts. Imperishable beauty means that it cannot be corrupted. It'll never decay. So unlike that jewelry that your husband bought you 5, 10 years ago, that ring that tarnishes, or perhaps you lost it, or whatever the case may be, those external things fade. Those external things won't be everlasting. The hidden beauty of the heart is imperishable. It will never rot, and it will never, ever decay. And then he describes this beauty with two appropriate adjectives. She is called, the submissive wife is to be described as gentle. This word is used a number of times, half a dozen times or so in the New Testament. It can also be translated as meek. It's humility. It is a character that is unassuming and a character that is considerate towards others. But it is not to be regarded as how so often we define gentle, as in weak or as a pushover. This word at this time and in this language meant power under control. The wife who subjects herself willingly and voluntarily and is submissive to her husband demonstrates an incredible amount of power, and she has it completely under her control. It's harnessed. And that is another characteristic, not someone that's going to be walked over, not someone that can't step up, but somebody who has considerable amount of power, but it's harnessed, it's bridled. That's the word that he's using there when he refers to the imperishable beauty of a gentle spirit. And not just a gentle spirit. Another characteristic of the submissive wife in 1 Peter chapter 3 is a quiet spirit. That's a character trait that I want to aspire to. I recognize I'm not a wife. But I think that's a character trait that many of us should actually aspire to. Many of us, I think, wish we had it. Maybe we've never thought about it. It's tranquil. It's peace. It's an inner peace. There is nothing more calming than an individual that is put into a circumstance that could be very delicate, where emotions can run high, where it's extremely intense for whatever reasons, lots of drama, and an individual that approaches it with tranquility. Very calming. It's a great characteristic. Sometimes we get calls to emergency scenes and the first officer is there and you can hear the panic in that officer's voice. And it's not good. If he's panicking, everyone's panicking. I was at a massive fire a number of years ago, an officer from Stouffville, and I remember as we were approaching, the calmness, the demeanor in his voice, we could see the flames from miles away. And he was so calm. And it set the entire tone. And that is what he's talking about here. A wife's character as she submits to her husband. Yes, there's drama. Yeah, the kids are driving you nuts. Yes, your house may be extremely hectic. but she has a quiet spirit. That sets the tone for the entire household. She's tranquil. She just has a peaceful spirit about her. She's not overbearing. She's not domineering. She's not seeking control. And then he moves on into verse after he describes what the submissive wife looks like. He moves on in verse 5, 6, and he gives an illustration of Sarah. And I got to tell you, I was really quite dumbfounded by this illustration. Because I'm like, well, it says here that Sarah is an example because Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Well, that's a reference to Genesis chapter 18. Well, that's interesting to me because in Genesis 18, that's when she finds out the Lord is manifests himself to Abraham and tells Abraham that they're going to have a child. And this is the part of the narrative where Sarah's being nosy and listening from outside and eavesdropping. And then she, in what would seem to me somewhat mockingly, laughs about the situation and reflects on her age and the old age of her Lord. And then I think of times in Sarah's life, for example, the giving of Hagar to Abraham, where I have to admit that I don't really see the connection of that being the best illustration of a submissive wife. But then I read and read over again and thought about it, and I thought about other instances where she did willingly and voluntarily submit to her husband. And you have to think, when Abraham got the call to leave his land and leave his family, that would have been a time when Sarah submitted to her husband. Imagine, wives, when you go home this afternoon and your husband says, well, that's it. We're leaving. We're moving. Pack up the van. I've bought a place in the Northwest Territories, and we're leaving next weekend. I would take quite a submissive wife that to just be able to go along with that. But that is what Sarah did. And then I think of how there is absolutely no reference to Sarah when Abraham takes Isaac to offer him onto altar. You would have to think that she knew about that. You would have to think that she would have some significant problems with that. But then there's the times when Sarah went along with a husband who asked her to lie. And I think to myself, hold on a second, is that the example of submission? So when I go to when we're visiting and we're on vacation and I say to Janice, hey, listen, you know what? Let's not be husband and wife here. You just pretend to be my sister. And she says, yeah, okay, I'll do that. I mean, that makes no sense. The more and more I pondered it, the more I realized that at the end of the day, that this is an extremely high calling. And apart from the grace of God, as I said last week, submission for none of us is natural. None of us has that bone in our body where we just find ourselves naturally submissive, because we all are living in a fallen world, and we all battle with the flesh, and we all want our own way. And I think the example of Sarah is appropriate because she's not perfect. And I don't ever think there is the perfect submissive wife. It is a high calling. It is not easy. I think it is something that wives want to aspire to. But don't be overly critical of yourself, because you will drop the ball, just like husbands will drop the ball. I tell Janice, don't worry, this Sunday I'm not using any personal examples, but here I go. Our life has changed somewhat. Josh has now got a job, and I have dropped the ball and I work nights. And, you know, we used to be really, really quite diligent with our evening devotions. It's getting harder. We've transitioned. If I'm at nights and Josh works every Tuesday and Wednesday night, and I was thinking about this last night, we were all together, which is becoming more and more rare, and we did Janice gently said, "We haven't done devotions for a while." And I'm like, "You're right, we haven't. Let's do it." So we opened up God's Word and we did devotions. And I was somewhat convicted because as the leader, as the head of that family, I've dropped the ball. I should have already been thinking, I've got to change my tactics here. Obviously, after dinner worked for us when the kids were smaller and we were all home. But as the head of that family, I now have to give some thought into, well, maybe we're not going to do it as often, but I need to establish a time when we do it because it's important for families to be in God's Word together. And it is my responsibility as the father to take that lead. 10 minutes left. Perfect. In conclusion and in review, what have we been talking about? The principle that's put in place within the relationship between husband and wife is the wife submits to the husband as unto the Lord. In this particular text, there's a caveat. The husband's not a believer. And so there is the instruction to that wife to win her husband over without speaking a word, without nagging, preaching, belittling him, not to leave him, not to divorce him, but to stay committed in that marriage and to win him over without a word by her conduct with a gentle and quiet spirit. And I am certain that on many occasions, because I believe in the power of God's word, that's exactly what has happened. But as a realist, and not to sugarcoat this, I think it would be naive to say that that happens every time without exception. I would suggest to you that there have been throughout the church age many occasions where a believing wife has not been able to win her husband over to the Lord. So what about that? Where do you go from there? Is a wife committed to that marriage for the rest of her life until death do her part, remaining unequally yoked and dealing with all the difficulties that arise from that? Well, I think that's where the suffering part comes in. And that's going to be hard. That's a hard calling. But as we've been learning with regards to submission, there is a level of suffering that goes hand in hand. But I am absolutely appalled, and I have been in that seat where you're, well, not that seat, but I have been the listener. And I have heard on more than one occasion this text taken as definitive instruction that a wife may never leave her husband under any circumstance and must always submit in every circumstance. That makes the hairs on my neck stand up. And I want to say a couple things in regard to that. I want to say to the wives that are here today that your husband, even if he is not a believer, because marriage is instituted by God, your husband is the authority, is the one you submit to, but he's not the absolute authority. He is not the absolute authority. As a believer, the absolute authority in your life is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are in a marriage or you find yourself years down the road where you have a husband who resents the things of God and your faith in particularly, and begins to pressure you to do things that are contrary to what the Word of God teaches, you apply Acts chapter 5, where it is better to obey God rather than man. And let no one use 1 Peter chapter 3 to explain to you that your only position is to continue to submit. Your second thing I want to say is, your husband may be in the place of leadership, the head of the house, and he may be given, biblically, the authority in that house. But he must also be held accountable. And this gets sensitive, but we have to talk about this because this has to be talked about. This is practical teaching, and we can't just ignore it. as hard as it may be. But we live in a fall, we live in the real world, not some fairy tale. And this world is broken. And this world is fallen and men is sinful. And there is not a doubt in my mind that some of these wives took this instruction, went home, continued to be submissive to their husbands to win them over without a word by quiet and gentle spirit and conduct. And they were the recipient of all sorts of different types of abuse, emotional, physical, psychological, spiritual abuse. And again, I think it is disturbing pastors and preachers telling wives in those situations that you just got to bear it. That's not right. That is not right. And some will argue from 1 Peter chapter 3, well, yeah, you're being abused, but you've been called to suffer. I would challenge that and say, you know, a wife even desiring to be submissive must keep her husband accountable. And if he is not regarding anything within that marriage contract, and if he's breaking laws of this land and not submitting himself to government and authorities, and if he is physically assaulting his wife will certainly find it very difficult to report him to the appropriate authorities. And she should. She should. You see, this passage finishes with saying that we do not have anything to fear. Well, a husband that chooses to lay his hands on his wife and beat her needs to be held accountable. Having said all that, I think it's also important to say, though, as an elder, pastor, that in these situations, the wife still does have some responsibility. You hold your husband accountable. If you are living in a house of fear, if you are living in a situation where your husband is abusing you emotionally or physically or lording over you in any way, you do need to just give a lot of thought to how you respond, because I do not think that it is biblically acceptable to respond in kind. And so these things do need to be thought out. And that is why we meet, and that is why God has placed us all within the church, because this is where we need each other. When someone is hurting at the hands of another, they are not alone. They are not to suffer alone. They can turn to their elders. They can turn to their assembly. They can turn to their church. And it can be dealt with accordingly and biblically. George Mueller used to, and I'll close with this, told a true story of a very wealthy individual, very successful businessman. And like a lot of men, he enjoyed his time hanging out with the boys, and multiple times a week he would be in the company of his friends at the local bar. And because money was no object for him, he was able to drink to excess, and he would come home inebriated, and his Christian wife would be waiting for him, staying up. And as he would stumble in, and as he would be belligerent, she would guide him to his bedroom, undress him, place him into bed, get him whatever he needed, some coffee perhaps, whatever. I don't know what they did back then to remedy excessive alcohol consumption. But she felt that to be her calling. She never nagged him. She never nagged him. She never preached at him. She never said that he disgusted her. She just quietly took care of her husband. He was a good man. When he wasn't drinking, he He was a very good provider. He was a good father. They had good times. But when he was under the influence of alcohol, he was different. One night, this goes on for years and years, Mueller explains, and one night, sitting around with four other fellows at the bar, it's getting late, and they're talking, and one of the guys says, well, I got to get home, and I'm going to hear it tonight. I'm 2 hours later than I said I'd be, and he says, you know what? That's too bad for you. He goes, I could go home with all of you guys tonight. I could tell my wife to make us dinner, and she would do exactly that. And his drinking buddies looked at him and said, there's no way. There's not a wife in the world that you could go home to at midnight, tell them that you want a meal and feed not just you, but also your four buddies. So curiosity got the better of them, and they followed him home that night, and he got home, and as like usual, his wife greeted him, and he told his wife, we are hungry. We haven't ate for a while, and we're not tired yet, so we'd like a meal. And she complied. She made them a dinner. She brought it to them. She served them. She cleaned, and she then left them to eat the meal on their own. And she said, if there's anything you need, I will be upstairs in the bedroom. They hadn't even taken the bite. Not a single morsel of food had been consumed when one of them said to the other, what kind of man are you that you would treat your wife like this? I will go home and be yelled at and berated, and you come home drunk and intoxicated and rude and order your wife around. And he got up and left. Within a few moments, this individual found himself sitting by himself at the table, and that is when God touched his life and the Holy Spirit convicted him of his sin, and he got saved that night through the example and through the conduct of a submissive, godly wife. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks once again for this text that we've had this morning, and we acknowledge as we have worked our way through it that these are some difficult things. And Lord, this is a teaching that is so necessary and practical, and we just pray that it won't just be something that we acknowledge intellectually, but we can apply it to our hearts. Lord, we just earnestly pray for the marriages of this assembly. We pray for strong families. We recognize that the strength of this assembly is based on the strength of our families, and we pray that we will have families that are Christ-centered, where husbands know and understand their role to love their wives unconditionally and to lead the family as the head. And we pray that we will have wives that will voluntarily and willingly submit to the authority of their husbands. Let us get rid of the stigma that submission is inferiority and that it is sexist. And Lord, we just pray that we will foster marriages in this assembly that are strong and centered around your word. It is ultimately for our benefit and also for your glory. And so we just commit each and every husband and each and every wife in this assembly at this time. And so, Lord, we thank you also for not only the relationships that we have as husbands and wives, but we thank you for the children that you have blessed us with in this assembly and the responsibility we have to raise our children in the ways of the Lord. So again, Lord, we give you thanks once again for this teaching that we've had before us, and we pray that we will all leave here somewhat different than how we entered this room. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.